Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Man, it is good to be together with you. By the way, if you missed last week's Home Church House Party, I highly recommend go and watch it because truthfully, we had so much fun. If you missed it, we did a joint gathering with St. Rest Baptist Church here in town and some of our dear friends, and we had so much fun. And we lit it up in terms of worship. We had Miss Jackie on the organ, rented an organ for the week. We had Big Mike banging away on the drums. If you were here in this room, it was so loud. It was like a sea of joy and praise. And truthfully, I think for all of us, it just lifted our spirits. And for those who watched, I bet you felt the same. And in fact, we're like, you know what? That was a lot of fun. We should like get the band back together. And so I'm so grateful for our worship team of inviting some of the volunteers back to actually bring that similar sort of energy with us here this week. And so if you are a guest with us, welcome to Home Church. We're so glad you're here. My name's Brad. I'm one of the elders and the lead pastor here at The Well. And I get the privilege of handling here this week some of the most fascinating Bible passages in all of the scriptures, because what we're going to see is Jesus sort of calling the shot of what is to come in terms of the flow of human history. If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 24, and I just want to give you a heads up as we start. I'm going to take a long time to get to the text because I really want to set this up as best I can. Let me start with this. When I was a kid, we grew up in Clovis. I used to live off of the canal bank down there off of Knees by Dry Creek School. And we didn't have a lot. We were a pretty simple family. But my dad had a couple of things that he was like, don't mess with that. And for some reason, and I should ask him this, but for some reason, he had this pair of binoculars that it was like, whatever you do, don't mess with my binoculars. And I don't know why. I guess they were nice or expensive or whatnot, but every time he left the house, I played with the binoculars because I don't know, it's just what I did. Anyway, they had a couple of settings on them that as I think back were pretty interesting. They had, the zoom and the focus and the middle of the binocular, and I thought it was pretty fascinating. Back when there was nothing but orchards and fields around us, you could like zoom in what seemed to be like miles and miles and miles away. And then it also had right by your eyes two additional ones. So if like one eye was not real strong, you could like dial it in. And if you dialed it in just right, it seemed like you could see all the way to Sanger. I mean, it really felt pretty incredible. And the reason I share that story with you is when you look at how we look at our Bibles, in some ways, there's a couple of factors that if we get them in focus, you can actually see what's coming very, very clearly. And those couple of things I think are critical that help us understand what the scripture points to in terms of what's to come. Those factors are this. And by the way, the biblical term or the theological term for it is called hermeneutic, which is a very fancy word that simply means the manner in which you interpret your Bible. And I would suggest there are four critical elements that we need to get in proper focus to help us see what is to come. The first is when we interpret the Bible, we interpret it literally, we interpret it grammatically, we interpret it historically, and we interpret the Bible with Christ as the center, or what's called Christocentric. When we say we interpret the Bible literally, here's what we mean by that. In order to fully understand what is to come, we need to understand that when we read a passage, we try to read it in its normative meaning. Meaning the Bible, by and large, says what it means and means what it says. Now, there are a couple genres of scripture, like prophecy and poetry, that speak more illusory. But by and large, you can take the Bible at face value. And when you do so, it brings the end into focus. Grammatically, the second point. When you read the Bible grammatically, what it means is that normal grammatical tools sort of help us. We examine words, we look at nouns and verbs, and as you study the Bible and you see language, normal grammatical language, it gives you road signs, and you realize the Bible uses things like comparison and contrast. You realize the Bible is going to talk about cause and effect, and as you read it grammatically, the future comes into focus. Third issue is historically. The Bible was written in a very significant and specific context. And in order to understand fully what the Bible is trying to suggest, we have to read into it contextually and ask the question, what was happening behind the scenes in history? What was the politics? What was the culture? Where was it written? To whom was it written? And as you ask all of those questions, what you begin to find is the real meaning of the text comes into focus and you begin to see the future clearly. The fourth and final piece to our hermeneutic is what's called being Christocentric. It's the idea that from Genesis to Revelation, the key hero of the text is in fact Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that you search the scriptures to the religious leaders. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you're going to find eternal life, but it's them that speak of me. Much like those binoculars that my dad had when I was a kid, when you get it all focused, literally, grammatically, historically, and Christ-centered, the future comes into focus. Now, what I'm going to share with us this week and over the next several weeks is a view of what is to come from the words of Jesus. Now, when you talk about debated issues in the Bible, there's all kinds of people that pick fights over whether this interpretation is right or that interpretation is right. It is not my intent to pick a fight over this issue. This is not an issue that we divide over, but I would say this, when you look at it grammatically, historically, and Christ-centered, that future does become pretty clear. And here's kind of what I mean. When you read through your Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus, all of which were fulfilled literally. If that's indeed the case, is it safe to assume if 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus are fulfilled literally, that we would assume that any prophecies about his second coming would also be fulfilled literally? The answer to that, of course, is yes. And so, as we look at the Bible, what we want to do is get a picture of what's to come. And so, literally, what we thought we'd do today is actually do just that. So, can I show you a picture that might bring these end time issues into focus? So, this is a chart that we put together that very simply shows you the flow of human history, right? God's redemptive purposes. It starts over here with eternity past. Jesus is pre-existent. He didn't come into being in the Christmas narrative, in the manger scene. He's pre-existent, and God creates the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 3, the fall comes into play, and mankind, though bearing the image of God, choose to rebel against God, and the image of God is defaced, not erased, but defaced. And in chapter 12, you have what is a very significant covenant. In fact, I would suggest that Genesis 12 verses 1 through 4 might be some of the most important passages in your Old Testament. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. God promises Abraham and his descendants, who become the people of God known as the nation of Israel, he promises them three very specific things: land, seed, and blessing. And these three covenants are echoed all throughout your Old Testament. In fact, the land promise is the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy 30. The seed promise is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, and the blessing promise is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Now, important to realize that if you read the scripture literally, then you're looking for a time when God's people enjoyed land, seed, and blessing. And in verse 4 of this covenant, it says, "And from them all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Has there been a time in human history where they've experienced that in totality? The answer, of course, is no, which is what's to come. Now, what we find as we start moving through the Old Testament is there's a great little book called Daniel, and Daniel's like the Babe Ruth of his day, man. He calls the shot big time, and he says, look, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, from the time of an issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which takes place in Nehemiah chapter 2, until the Messiah, the King, shows up, called the triumphal entry, there's going to be what he calls 69 weeks of years. Now, not to get lost in the math, but 69 weeks of years, so 69 times 7 is 483 years. If you break it out to the day, it's 173,880 days. Now, this is what I'm saying, in that the Bible can be read literally, because if you took a stopwatch and started from Nehemiah 2, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, shows up on the scene, you guessed it, it's 173,880 days. You can't make this stuff up. So Jesus shows up, triumphal entry, that's in Matthew 21, and then comes the cross. Now, after Jesus comes off the cross, we have the ascension of Christ, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1. Now, so far, most people who are students of the Bible go, okay, I think I'm with you. Here's where we start getting into really the nuts and bolts of Matthew 24 and 25. The word eschatos in Greek means end times. Eschatology is the study of what's to come. It's the picture of the future that the Bible lays out. So here comes eschatology now. Jesus now ascends. The Holy Spirit is given to the church in Acts chapter 2. And you have this gap called the church age. See, as Daniel gives this prophecy of 69 weeks of years, he speaks of a 70th week, but there's a gap in between the two. And that gap is called the church age. We are waiting still for that 70th week of Daniel, that final seven-year period where God focuses on his people, Israel. That's Jesus' content now in Matthew chapter 24 that we'll get into here in just a little bit. At the end of this church age is going to be called something that's called the rapture, typically called rapture of the church, where the believers are going to be removed. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what that actually means and what the significance is of that. But when the church now is taken, it begins a seven-year period called the tribulation period. And that seven-year period of time is that 70th week of Daniel. It's covered, by the way, in Revelation chapter 4 through 19. So if you've ever read through Revelation, which, by the way, I encourage you to read it. There's a blessing that comes to those who read it because you get to see the end. And when you get to chapter 4, just know you're talking about this seven-year period. And at the end of that seven-year period comes Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his throne for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Now, how do I know it's 1,000 years? Because the Bible says in Revelation 20, it's 1,000 years. And when you read the Bible literally, and it says for 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. And so Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and we see the fulfillment of the promise that was given all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. The fulfillment of land, of seed, and of blessing, all of which are fulfilled with Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth as it was in heaven. After the millennial kingdom comes this new heavens and the new earth, and the Bible speaks in Revelation 21, all the way to eternity future. So in a snapshot, if you wanted sort of the overview of your Bible, this is a picture of what was and of the end times, what's to come. And in some ways, what you see is sort of the future brought into greater focus. Now, with that in mind, we are living currently in a time of what the Bible calls imminence, which means in the prophetic scope of all that the Bible says, in terms of what needs to take place before we are raptured to be with him, nothing remains to be fulfilled. So Jesus could come back literally now and catch us to be with him in the air. So the next event we are waiting for is called the rapture, and you'll find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, there's debates as to when this occurs. My two cents is, based on the way I read the scripture, again, literally, grammatically, historically, and with Christ as the center, 1 Thess 4 says this: the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then those who remain will be caught up together to be with him in the clouds, with the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The comfort, I would suggest, comes in that before God opens up wrath in that seven-year tribulation period, we're taken to be with him. And something is removed that 2 Thessalonians calls the restrainer. It says this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 7. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in this time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is he who restrains? Some suggest that that's the church. The church is the one who restrains evil. And in a roundabout way, that's true, but I don't think that's he. Some said, well, that's believers. Believers restrain evil because of our presence, of being an incarnation of God. That's sort of true, but that's not he. Who is he? He is the Holy Spirit, who incidentally the Holy Spirit sealed inside believers individually, who when we assemble, we make up what is called the church. And so is the church raptured? Yes. But the restrainer is not the church, it's the Holy Spirit. And so that's what takes place as Christ descends and takes us to be with him. When that happens, by the way, we as believers will experience what's called the judgment seat of Christ. You see it mentioned in Romans 14, verse 10. You see it again in 2 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, we face what's called a judgment seat. A judgment seat in a Roman city was meant for observation, for condemnation, and for commendation or reward. Now, when you think about us standing for Jesus, most people think of the condemnation thing, but you forget the work on the cross. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't say it's almost done. He said it's finished, which means Jesus paid the price for our condemnation. So this judgment seat of Christ is not about observation. He's already got every act we've ever done written in a book. It's not condemnation that was dealt with the cross. It's actually commendation or reward, which is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In store is now laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me, but not only to me, but to all those who've longed for his appearing. That's us. So the hope is sin has been dealt with at the cross. We're raptured with him and we face the judgment seat of Christ, which is a giving of reward that according to Revelation, don't get cocky and put it on a trophy case, because according to Revelation, we're going to throw it back on his feet and worship Jesus when we're in his presence. So that's why this is such a hopeful thing. A good sort of picture, if you're old enough to remember like the OG Star Wars, the first one that came out like 100 years ago when Harrison Ford didn't have gray hair. It's called A New Hope. Do you remember the final scene? You got Luke Skywalker coming in and Han Solo and Chewie, you know, and they walk in and then Princess Leia gives them all rewards and everybody cheers for them. That is the Bema judgment. It's a judgment when we stroll in and Christ rewards us with a crown. What a beautiful picture. Now, with that in mind, some have argued, okay, wait a second, so we're living in a time of eminence, and there was Daniel 69 weeks, and then there's a 70th week, but this church age in between, and everything the Bible seems to teach is imminence is there. So like Peter says that the end of the thing, end of all things is near. The book of Revelation says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Time out. How can these guys who wrote in the first century be talking about the end is near and the end is coming quickly, and we're 2,000 years in, where's Jesus? And some have suggested, like, does this bring into question the veracity of your Bible? And one commentator put it this way, and I think it's a great way to put it. He called it prophetic foreshortening. I would simply put it this way. When we think about events, we think like this chart. This happened, and then so many years, this happened, and then so many years, this happened, and then so many years, this happened. And we tend to see it on a timeline. When it comes to eschatology, what I would love for you to do is take that timeline and put it like this. And just ask the question, do you see the gaps in between the events? Because if you look at it this way, the cross happened, and then the ascension happened, and then the Holy Spirit was given, and the church age began, and then the rapture takes place, and then the tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ, and then the millennial kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth. But you don't see the gaps. All of prophetic events are stacked up. That in a sense is the picture of what the Bible gives us in terms of what's to come. So the gaps aren't there. So when the writers of the New Testament are speaking, they're like, dude, it could happen any day. And that was true. And when I'm teaching this passage right now, I'm like, dude, it could happen any day. And that's still true. And stacked up, the gaps don't show. And that's exactly what the Bible was showing you. And Peter put it this way, by the way, in 2 Peter 3. He says, do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Can I just tell you, I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't return before 1993. Because in 1993, had he taken the church before then, I would not have been listed, among them. So by the grace of God, his patience gave time for me to trust Christ, and hopefully you feel the same. And you see that all through the Bible, by the way, this this stacking of biblical events. Daniel's prophecy of 69 weeks and then a 70th week, you can't see the gap in between. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind the brokenhearted, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, etc." And then he doesn't finish Isaiah 61, which also says, "And to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God." But when the events are stacked up, you don't see the gap in between. Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, he comes out after receiving the Holy Spirit and he quotes Joel. And he goes, "Oh, this is just like what Joel said." And he quotes this Joel passage. But when you read through Acts 2, what you find is some of that was fulfilled in Acts 2, but some of that is still coming. And you, again, don't see the gap. All that in mind, if you have your Bibles, let's take a look now at Matthew's account. Let's start in chapter 23, verse 39. If you remember, Jesus begins to teach now in chapter 21, way back in chapter 21, and it says he enters the temple. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, it says he comes out of the temple. So all of that context from all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 24 takes place on the temple. And if you remember, as we saw there in chapter 23, verse 39, Jesus sort of drops a hint of what's coming. And he says, "Blessed is he who comes now," or he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And now that comment intrigued the disciples because they were trying to figure out what this whole kingdom thing meant. In fact, before the cross in Luke 19, verse 11, they're listening to Jesus tell them a parable. And Jesus teaches this parable because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So before the cross, the disciples are like, this must be the time Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. And then even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they didn't understand the full flow of prophetic history. They couldn't tune in the binoculars to see what was to come. And so even in Acts 1:6, they asked the question, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? And so here comes Jesus now in chapter 24 and 25, giving what's called the Olivet Discourse, explaining what's going to come in the end. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus now comes out of the temple and he's going away with his disciples. And while he's doing so, his disciples point at the temple. And Matthew just kind of leaves it there. Mark's account suggests that they're pointing at it and they literally say, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, it was a magnificent structure, Herod's temple. It was a 35-acre structure. Every one of Herod's stones had a trademark Herodian sort of frame etched around it on the outside and inside. There was a sense that this temple was absolutely massive. In fact, one of the stones was 40 feet by 12 feet by 14 feet. It was an estimated 600 tons. It was pretty impressive to see. And yet, what Jesus says in verse 2 is, "Do you not see all of these things? Truly, I say to you, not one of these stones will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now, you can imagine they were a little shocked by that. Like, what do you mean? How is this going to be torn down? Well, if you know your history, sure as rain, here comes now this Jewish revolt. After Nero dies, Vespasian, the general, goes back to Rome, receives the emperorship, sends his son Titus back to Jerusalem, who wrecks now every Jewish zealot that had rebelled against Rome, destroys the temple in 70 AD. If you've ever actually been to Rome, the Arch of Titus contains carvings and reliefs of the Romans bringing back all of the spoils of war from the destruction of this magnificent temple that these disciples were just pointing at. Incidentally, the Colosseum was built by slave labor and funding from the destruction of Jerusalem. So all of that being said, verse 3 now. So here comes Jesus, and he is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately and ask a question we probably would have asked as well. They say, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" The word "coming," by the way, is the word parousia, and it means to come, to arrive, or to experience in the fullness. So what they're saying is, hey, you've been talking about this kingdom. When are we going to experience it in its fullness? Like, when can we expect it? They wanted some help understanding what comes next. And what Jesus begins to explain to them now is what's going to come in what's called this tribulation period. But remember, they didn't understand the events being sort of stacked, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, church age, rapture, etc. And so Jesus begins to explain to them what's going to take place in verses 4 and following. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'Well, I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, and see to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things," he says, verse 8, "are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Does that sound familiar, by the way? I mean, just the idea of many false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, nation versus nation, famines, earthquakes, I might add global pandemics. Have you ever like looked around in our day going, "Oh man, this must be the end times," which by the way, I get that all the time. People are like, "Hey man, do you think we're at the end of the age?" I don't know why that was in a Southern accent, but that's what it feels like to me. And I go, well, yes. Truthfully, every day is towards the end of the age. I mean, from the moment Jesus went to the cross, we literally have been living in the end days. But it says these things are the beginning of birth pangs. The thing about birth pangs, for those of you ladies who have been in labor, I have no idea how to relate to that. But from what I understand, contractions start to come. And over time, they get a little bit closer together and a little bit more severe and a little closer together and a little bit more severe until the baby is born. Jesus says these issues will be the beginning of birth pangs. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation and you get to chapter 4, you start to see these birth pangs being set up, these difficulties that will come. And what you find in Revelation, and I don't want to cross-reference there, we'll get lost in the weeds, but there are three sets of judgments. We'll cover in detail one set this week, and then next week we'll cover the other two. But they come in sets of seven. The first are what's called seal judgments. They're in Revelation chapter 6 through 8, verse 1. Seal judgments. The seventh seal contains the next set of judgments, which are the trumpet judgments. They're contained in Revelation 8 through 11, 19. The seventh trumpet judgment is the seven bowl judgments, and they're in Revelation 16. And much like labor pains, they start sort of slow, and then they get more frequent and more intense until finally the end comes. And Jesus says all of these things in verses 4 through 8 are just the beginning of contractions, but it's not the end quite yet. Now, these judgments that begin to roll out in this first 3.5 years of this tribulation that Jesus is speaking of here in this context in verses 4 and following are called the seal judgments. And what these seal judgments are, first one, and I'll just walk you through what they are according to Revelation. The first seal judgment is this personification of the one called the Antichrist, who, according to Daniel, makes a covenant with the many for 1 week, so 1 7-year period of time, and he comes on the scene and makes a false peace. The second seal judgment is war that breaks out, and the peace is broken. The third is famine. The fourth is death, where a fourth of humanity is killed. One of the things I want everyone to understand about this tribulation period, I've heard so many people that go, you know what? I'll talk about the Lord later. First, I'm going to live my life. And hey, look, when all this goes down, then I'll just believe. I'm like, no, you don't understand. A fourth of all humanity is killed in the fourth seal judgment. Complete wiped out, like gone. The fifth seal judgment, it cuts to heaven and the martyrs in heaven cry out because of the judgment of God being poured out. The sixth seal are natural disasters. The seventh is yet another set of now the seven trumpet judgments. And so the trumpets come and then the bowl judgments come and it is like ridiculously intense. And so if you look now, Jesus is laying out these things are going to come as the beginning of birth pains. The good news is when you read through Revelation in chapter 7, there's 144,000 sealed. Keep in mind, the church and the Spirit of God is raptured out before the tribulation begins. So the question is, who tells those people about Jesus? Well, 144,000 Jewish believers, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, are sealed with the Spirit of God. And they're like the Billy Grahams of the tribulation period that are leading people to Jesus all throughout this time. And then in verse 13, it says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." The word endure is the word hupotasso. It's the idea of to resist, to hold one's ground, to hang in there, to not be moved. These believers who come to faith in the tribulation period are hanging in there and being persecuted and crushed and beat up, and people are dying and the judgments of God are coming, and it is a dark, terrible time. In fact, so terrible, it's called a time of great tribulation, and those who endure to the end, whose faith is genuine and carries them to the end, those are the ones who in the tribulation are saved. And then in verse 14, Jesus closes this section by saying, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. The word nations is the word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicities. It's translated often Gentiles. It says, and then the end will come. So what you need to understand about your Bible is from really Genesis 1:1, God's creating a people who would reflect his image. Genesis 12, those people are going to be from the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we get to the church age, a shift takes place because they rejected Jesus, so Jesus rejects them. We've covered that in the last several weeks. And so the church age becomes a focus of Gentile conversion, Gentiles hearing the gospel. This tribulation period, this seven-year period of time, is a focus once again on the people of Israel coming to faith, not exclusively, but that's the majority. Now, this tribulation period will be a time of worldwide proclamation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his ascension, the rapture of believers, the focus on the people of Israel, the entire world hearing the gospel. So the question I want to ask as we bring this to a close this week is, why does Jesus bring the end times into focus for the disciples? Why does Jesus have a private Bible study with the disciples on the Mount of Olives and adjust the focus of their binoculars so they can see what's about to come? Why? Because these guys needed hope. Because these guys needed to understand that things are going to be difficult for them, because Jesus plainly said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. They just saw Jesus go through all kinds of persecution in the temple, and they know it's about to get ugly. And keep in mind, Jesus is literally some 48 hours from the cross. And Jesus knows, you guys need to understand, this is not where it ends. See, they expected it to end. Jesus would walk into Jerusalem, walk into, Herod's palace, claim himself to be God. That's not the way it's going to work. Jesus is saying, man, I got some heavy lifting to do. I'm going to first go to the cross. But don't worry, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to ascend to the Father. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And you, as the church now, are going to proclaim the glories of a risen Christ until I come to get you. And when I come to get you, you'll be with me in the air. And that'll begin a seven-year time of tribulation. But don't sweat it. At the end of that seven-year tribulation, I'm going to return. And when I return in Revelation 19, which we'll get to here in a couple of weeks, when I return in Revelation 19, I will bring justice like a river for all. And I will establish my throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And I will rule and reign, but human nature and its fallenness will still rebel against Jesus, even with him on the throne. And so Jesus eventually will bring in what's called the new heavens and the new earth, which is why the Apostle Paul says, look, comfort one another with these words, because we know the end. We know how this whole story comes to a conclusion. We've seen it in focus. We know what's to come. Franklin Covey had a phrase that I heard years ago. It was the idea of beginning with the end in mind. Can I flip that just for a second? And can I just encourage you to live with the end in mind? Like, look, if we know the end, can we live like we know the end? People are like, oh my gosh, coronavirus, it's the end of the world. I'm like, dude, I hope so. Like, if that's indeed the case, let's go. People are buying into conspiracy theories, like somehow the Antichrist is on the scene. I'm like, dude, can we help him? Like, what can we do to speed this thing along so that we can be with Jesus forever and forever? Let me close with the words of Titus 2, because I think Titus 2 summarizes for us both what the gospel has done and how the gospel shapes the hope of what is to come. Listen to this. Titus 2, verses 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I love that idea of looking for the blessed hope. Look, you can get lost in the chart, and you can get lost in the various views of certain things, and you can try to get your binoculars in focus and miss the whole point. The whole point is simply this. We can comfort one another with these words because Jesus is not done. If you're discouraged by what you see in our world today, if you're discouraged by what you see on the news, if you're discouraged by the sense of a lack of justice, if you're frustrated that the sinful nature comes out and there's nothing but wars and rumors of wars and famines, it's just birth pains. It hasn't even started yet. And be encouraged, though, in the process, we have a Savior who we know will return. And so let's look to the blessed hope. The blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who the next event will be the trumpet sounds, and friends, we are gone to be with him. And if you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ, friend, can I just encourage you, what are you waiting for? Because the end will come quickly, and it will come unannounced. And if you are not one who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ, friend, when we are taken, you will not be. And man, there's no comfort in that. Because as we're going to talk about here next week, when you uncover what happens with the trumpet and the bowl judgments, if you thought the seal judgments were bad, these birth pangs come quicker and they get more and more severe. And friend, blessed is he who has tasted in the Lord and trusted him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that, God, we do have a blessed hope that you've promised to return. And so, Lord, would you be by your grace, just kind to us and woo us to yourself. Secure us in you and give us hope as we see wars and rumors of wars and nations that fight against each other. Remind us that you will indeed return and you will make all things new. And on that day, Father, we will not have any more sin or any more sadness or any more torment or any more slavery to the old self, but we will just be in your presence forever and forever. And we long for that. So give us a hope, I pray, that this is not how it should be, but one day you will make all things right. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.